new an annual tradition. It's the Carols and Lessons service. And what we usually do with that is we have a lesson from Scripture and a carol that goes with it. And Joel Byman actually, in conjunction with me, wrote an entire look at the theme of shepherds throughout Scripture and finding its culmination when the angels visited the shepherds in Luke chapter 2. And it's looking really, really good. And I would recommend you folks say, you know what, I'm going to invite somebody out on December 14th. That would be this Sunday, December 14th. Again, invite people any and every Sunday, but this would be a very manageable Sunday for people to come into. My sermon won't be as long, and there will be lots of familiar Christmas songs, and people will see, as we show it to them, that the Scriptures are fulfilled in Christ, and that's what we want them to see. Related to today's sermon, you know, we always do coffee after the service. And if you wanted to have a little bit of a conversation with me about a Christmas song called A Cherry Tree Christmas Carol that's related to the Joseph story, I would love to have a conversation with you about that. It just was not appropriate to have that conversation in the service today. So I wanted to say that as we get started. You would think that a Savior would make everyone's life easier. But before Jesus was born, we learned to shift our expectations. The Gospel of Matthew is the first gospel that we have in our Bible. And a gospel is simply a proclamation of the good news about Jesus. And there are four gospels in our Bible. And Matthew's gospel starts with a long genealogy with 42 different generations mentioned, then declares the miraculous birth promise that first Christmas. Read with me about that in Matthew 1:18 again. It says, "This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit." Now next week, Steve Johnson will focus on Mary. Her visit from an angel, as detailed in Luke's gospel, precedes Joseph's encounter with an angel today. The angel that visited Mary informs her that she would give birth to a son conceived by God's Holy Spirit. Yet Joseph was not present on that first visit, as we all know. And Joseph would have received this information second hand. And we aren't told a great deal about the conversations that Mary and Joseph had between themselves about this news that Mary received. We do know that they are betrothed, and they do know that the engagement period has begun. The date for their wedding would be in Joseph's hands. He would decide ultimately when he had done enough to make the necessary preparations, especially financial preparations to take Mary into his house, make her his wife, and consummate marriage. And again, we're not privileged to the private conversations Mary had with Joseph about this news that she had received already. And the gospel writers, like most of the writers of the Bible, are sparse on details. A lot of times, a lot of the stories you hear, whether it be in movies or even Christmas songs, kind of insert some details that aren't there. It's not always easy for us to remember what's true and what's not. But what we do know, again, in this situation is that Joseph is probably having a shock to the system. And it would have been a shock to the system of for any man at any time to hear that the woman you were prepared to marry, that you knew you had had no intimate relations with, was somehow pregnant. Add to this the messaging she would have no doubt offered that she was in fact bearing God's Savior, the Messiah, the one that was appointed by God to give to her through the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit. And it seems like Joseph would at this juncture might have even perhaps doubted that Mary was in her right mind. Read Matthew 1:19. It says, "Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly." Now, the virgin birth is often the subject of attacks from those who doubt the story of Christianity. Professors in college all over the world will say Christianity was birthed from myths about miraculous birth, just like other religions. And they say naive people like you and me believe such stories. But the gospel writers make it clear, this was not something that was easily believed. Joseph would not have, on his own, believed that Mary had the Messiah in her womb at that particular juncture because of God's Spirit. And this miraculous birth, unlike other stories about miraculous births, had very high stakes for Joseph. For him to embrace this story meant to take on shame, a particular scorn, if he were to embrace that story. And he outright rejects it at this point. And having said all of this, though, Joseph, it's said, wishes to keep the law, yet be considerate to Mary in this endeavor and quietly divorce her. And you're thinking, what are the laws related to this? Well, there are laws that, according to the laws of Israel, Joseph could have kept and actually proceeded with having a very grave and serious trial against Mary for adultery. But because Joseph, again, was a compassionate and kind, there was another route. And again, because they were under Roman jurisdiction at that time, Joseph likely did not want to go forward and make such a problematic situation, and decided to give Mary the benefit of the doubt and take the other option, which was to quietly divorce her. And yes, the word divorce is used in this situation because at that time, a betrothal was more intense than what our engagement would be. And doing this quietly, even if it would not protect Mary from shame, because again, there would be a child and people would want to know where it came from, would at least protect her from the graver consequences of the law. And this is a law, and that allows Joseph to show mercy. Now, again, this is Joseph's mindset before he receives his own word from God. And today, my sermon is simply about proclaiming how Joseph's experiences relate to our lives. You see, Joseph would be a means by which God's salvation would come to our world, and also a beneficiary of that salvation. Now, with some important differences in mind, we are also the means by which God's salvation is made known to the world, though that salvation has already been revealed. Yet, in the same way, we also, like Joseph, have some of the struggles that come with bringing the good news. And what I want to talk about today is one simple truth and one simple reward from this story. First, the truth. There's pain in our salvation. There's pain in our salvation. That's the first truth. After Joseph learns Mary's pregnancy, as we have read, he is ready to divorce her, to call off the engagement, to break off the betrothal. Yet Joseph now receives a visit from an unnamed angel, like Mary had received a visit from Gabriel earlier on. Read Matthew 1:20. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. The angel emphasizes something Matthew has already addressed. Joseph is in the lineage of David. Calling him the son of David is a significant greeting, because to recall that lineage is to recall the hope that God had given David years earlier, that in his line, in his family, a king would reign forever. This was a guiding hope for all the people of God, all the Israelites hoping for God's Messiah. And I also know that this is an angel of the Lord, for there are other supernatural beings out there, and they're not all from the Lord. What the gospel writer is trying to emphasize by saying this is an angel from the Lord is this is a message directly from God. Pay attention, Joseph. And this angel tells Joseph the same thing about the origins of Jesus, how Jesus came to be born. The Holy Spirit is going to be the one that gives birth to this child. Now, the Bible begins long before Jesus is born with the account of creation from Genesis. And in Genesis 1:2, while God is speaking existence from nothing. We learn in Genesis 1:2 that above the initial waters, the Spirit of God is hovering. And that same Spirit from Genesis 1 is also the one who is going to make a new creation in Mary's womb, Jesus the Messiah. And in fact, this Messiah is going to be a Savior of sorts, someone who rescues Israel, but there's more to it. And we are learning now how this Savior was saved. Read Matthew 1:21. It says, "She will give," speaking of Mary, "she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Now we get the English word Jesus from a translation of the Greek word for Jesus, and that was a common Jewish name, rooted in the Hebrew word Yeshua, which is the origin for our English word Joshua. I know that can be a little bit confusing, but the idea is the same. This person is an anointed one, for that is what that name Yeshua or Joshua would have meant. Now this Jesus, this particular Jesus, again a common name, son of Joseph and Mary, however, is anointed for a greater purpose than any Yeshua before him, even the one who would lead Israel into the promised land many generations earlier. This Jesus would save people from their sins. That is the great hope. And when noting that the sins of the people are what they're being saved from, we can know what the angel did not say about their salvation. He did not say this Savior would save you from Rome and their incredibly ruthless behavior. He did not say that this Savior would destroy their military and rescue you from their pain. He did not say he will save you from the wickedness of your awful neighbors that are consistently embroiled in idolatry, greed, and all manners of evil. He did not even say at this juncture he will save you from death. For salvation from the cost and the penalty of sin even precedes our ability to have eternal life. For who would want eternal life as we are in our sins and in our evil? You see, until the problem of our rejection of God and His ways is addressed, there is no true and ultimate salvation. We fundamentally need to be saved from our rejection of all that is good and true, even our disinterest in God, before we can get all the other benefits God wants to give us. And the angel also makes clear that this is going to be done to fulfill long-standing promises by God. Read Matthew 1:23. "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. Now this is a direct quote from Isaiah 7:14, which Sarah read earlier. Now, lots of Bible scholars who like to make our lives more miserable like to point out that it is unclear in the Hebrew whether that word virgin in Isaiah would have meant a virgin like we understand it, or simply a young woman. To which I would simply point out to them and anyone else who says that about the original Hebrew in Isaiah 7, when this angel shows up and says, "This is what God is doing, and this is what that passage is all about," all of a sudden we know that that actually refers to Mary not having had any relations with a man. That's what that is about. And Joseph is taught to see that God is on the move to accomplish promises given, even if it was not initially a promise as it was first understood 700 years earlier. For in fact, that promise is in relationship to some contemporary enemies of Israel. And it's a little hard to understand exactly all that it means until you get the full lens of what God is accomplishing in Christ in view in this first Christmas. And this is true not only of what happens in Isaiah, or what is said in Isaiah, but also of the theme of barrenness in Scripture. You see, what's happening here is that a common habit, a common, might you even say, a rhythm of Scripture is finding its ultimate culmination, and that is of God opening the womb for those that could not have a baby before. Again, in the Old Testament, it's very common for major moments in history to be met with a woman who could not conceive to being able to have a child. Now, in this situation, God would bring a child into the world through a woman that could have a baby but had not had the necessary relations to have the baby come about. And in so doing, we now see that in this way, it is not a son of Adam that gives birth to this child, but a son of Eve, as was promised all the way back in Genesis 3. And so seeing all of this, we see that God is bringing together in this one child all the hopes that Scripture has been pointing to for many, many years. And Joseph heard that message and immediately did what was right. He responded as he should. Read Matthew 1, 24-25. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Immediately, he took Mary as his wife. He didn't waste a moment. He called the bridesmaids, the families together. Perhaps at a smaller ceremony, we cannot be sure. We don't know the details. But he did not waste time. He obeyed immediately. Once he knew it was from God, he did exactly as he was told. Consequences don't matter in that situation. But he did not consummate, meaning he did not have relations with Mary until after Jesus was born. This perhaps was also in obedience to the message. Again, we're not told all that the angel said, but what is clear is that Joseph is not the biological father, but he is the legal father. And in doing so, in obeying in this way, Joseph has taken on himself the same reproach, the same shame, the same scorn that Mary would face. People would say, well, your baby was born 4 months after your wedding. That's a little suspicious. Some might even mock him as the poor fella whose wife cheated on him while they were engaged. I mean, they might even say, I wonder what sort of woman she is and what sort of weak fella that guy is to marry her. And of course, people would talk, for that's what people do, especially in highly connected societies like that. And Joseph understood that was a part of it. Now, part of my point here is driving home the idea that in the salvation there's suffering and pain. And Joseph is already, even before Jesus is born, experiencing some of the pain that comes with salvation. He may be saying, yeah, that's kind of rough, but I'm not the people-pleasing sort. Joseph can take a little shame, let people ridicule, whatever. I don't feel so bad for Joseph. Who cares what people think? Well, if you think that's all Joseph faced by choosing to honor the angel's message, I've got news for you. Soon enough, in chapter 2 of Matthew, we learn that after Jesus is born, another angel visits Joseph and tells him, hey, time to take your family to Egypt. For the local ruler, King Herod, is going to kill all baby boys 2 years and older, younger, out of fear. So Joseph is endangered because he chooses to actually be the adopted father of Jesus. And takes his entire family to a foreign land that had actually been the place where his people formerly had been living as slaves. And ironically, again, in Egypt, that was where all the firstborn males of Israel were commanded to be killed. And Joseph, because of his choice to obey and honor God and be a conduit for God's salvation, experiences great pain. And again, Joseph's story fades to the background in light of Jesus' greater story later on. But what we know, even from very early on, is that Joseph, because of choosing to honor what God said, would experience pain. Pain that comes from learning to embrace God's way instead of his way. And what we understand that as Joseph is an example for us, we all have a lesson to learn that there is pain in our own salvation. You see, the pain that comes from the purifying out of the wickedness that remains in us, the difficulties of living a life in allegiance to a king who is crucified, despised, and rejected by men. Joseph shows us that even before Jesus is born, what kind of Savior Jesus is and what kind of Savior Jesus is not. One thing that is clear, that first Christmas, Jesus did not come to wrap everything up in a nice bow, to put it under a tree for you, and make you get the positive vibes, always. Jesus does not come to immediately bring us back to paradise, or even to make life for the best amongst us, like Joseph and Mary, because they truly are worthy of following, because they are great examples for us. We also learn that even they have to struggle, because they too, like us, are sinners. And years later, when Jesus would say things like, "The one who is not for me is against me," or "Deny yourself daily, take up your cross and follow me," or "The one that does not hate mother, father, brother, sister on my behalf is not worthy of me," I say you shouldn't be surprised. This child brings difficulty before he's even born. He's the same, this same king that was born at Christmas is the king that says, if you will follow me and my kingdom, you must make a choice. There is a choice of allegiance here, and things will be separated, things will be sifted. And yes, Jesus will come as a prince of peace, but will not declare a false peace with evil and the powers of darkness. There's pain in salvation precisely because the very thing that we love so much might be the very thing that Jesus needs to save us out of. It is true for Joseph, the father of the Savior, and it will be true for all of us who are made children of God by the Savior. So what do we do with this hard reality? One reward from today's passage. Understand this, that Jesus loves to save in the suffering. Jesus loves to save in the suffering. It might sound like a broken record to many of you to reiterate that this time of year is painful for many. Even this past Thursday, perhaps you look back on this year and consider the loved ones you lost, or the love you had hoped would come and did not come. Or you realize maybe on Thursday you were much lonelier than you wish to be or feel. Maybe you're currently worried about your long-term job prospects or an ever-dwindling savings account. Or maybe you just can't silence the doubts that constantly are buzzing around in your head about whether you're worth anything to anyone. And I can continue this long and painful list, but for your sake I will stop and invite you to consider, what's the Christmas story got to do with my pain? And my answer from Joseph's life is this. The Christmas story first shows us how disappointing the world is. The child that should have been greeted with a parade and fireworks, now they probably didn't have the necessary fireworks at the time, but you get the idea. He was treated as an outcast and a danger. And the parents that should have been revered as the ones that are going to care for God's Savior are the subjects of scorn, and they would live life as refugees. And for us, if we're paying attention, we actually, through this story and the story of the gospel, the events of the gospels, have the ability to address our hopelessness with hope, yet the grim reality of life with honesty. Yes, Jesus does save us from our sins. He does defeat darkness. He does give eternal life. All of that is true and worth celebrating and the grounds of our hope. And we can say amen even in our current pains. Yet he does not fix our immediate problems. He didn't do it for them. He doesn't remove life's disappointments. In fact, we know that in following Christ, often we receive in our salvation more disappointment, more frustrations. And this is super helpful to know in preparation. When you are beginning a journey, don't you want to know what is getting ready to happen? And it's helpful not just to prepare yourself for a difficult journey, but it's also well known that a healthier emotional, psychological life comes when we can name our feelings, whether they are frustrations or joys, and we know what to do with it. We can actually say, this is hard, this is painful, this is difficult, or I'm happy today. I don't know why, but I'm happy. And the Christmas story helps us name our sorrows, our gladness, and our disappointments, and our, along with our disappointments, hopes, and admit that there is a tension in the here and now while we wait for Christ to make all things right. But far more importantly than our mental health or emotional wellness, and I really want you folks to be happy and whole and emotionally well. It's very good to be that way. I want us to understand that in our pains, our disappointments, our sorrows, this is where the man of sorrows loves to meet us. And the whole point of Christmas is to learn to look at Jesus, not simply as a giver of gifts or simply as a defeater of enemies, but as himself, the one that is the thrill of hope. He himself is the one that we are to find our joy in, the point for which we were made, the one that Joseph would look after, the one that Joseph would care for and raise up as a young boy into a man, is the one that is meant to delight our hearts. This child born at Christmas is worth it, even if we have to meet him in suffering and pain. In the disappointments of life, we don't have to always be, woe is me. We can say, what is God doing? Where is he? And go find him. In life's struggle, we can enjoy this deep relationship God wants for us because God is intentionally drawing us to himself in, of course, the thick, but also in the thin. The Christmas story teaches us not to avoid or deny the pain, nor does it teach us to deny the hope that comes with this story either. Rather, it teaches us to see the pain as a place where the Savior meets us. One thing I like to do, I like to read a lot of books about happiness and writings about happiness, articles, journals, and all this, because I think a lot of everybody wants to be happy. I think that's pretty, people, if they can be happy, they would like to be happy. And so I try to find out what people are saying about how you become happy. And one of the constants in the literature I read is that the more socially independent people are, the higher the percentage of people that would rate themselves as unhappy. Let me break that down for you. That means that if you feel like you don't have any for others, or if you live like you don't have much need for others to help you in any fashion, whether that is to move into your new apartment or to fix a problem at your company or organization, and that is, if you can manage life mostly by outsourcing and paying people to do all your stuff, you're more likely to be in a group of people that say, I'm not happy. On the other hand, if you need friends to clean up after a flooded basement happens because you can't pay the specialist, and you must cooperate with people in your church to fix a hard problem because they're the only ones you have, you're more likely to register as happy and to actually show signs of being happiness. Why? Well, we are made to cooperate, to face life's struggles together with people. You see, community isn't just about the people that you hang out with when you want to have a good time, but about the people you can rely on when things are difficult. And those, that this is the key part too, those that have such people they can rely on in hardship and in difficulty are always, always, always going to be more likely to be happy. That's just a part of what's out there. And what's my point on this? What's my relation to this? Our happiness in life is more revealed not in having no problems, zero problems, but having a Savior who we can always turn to in the darkest days of our lives. It is precisely when we can admit there is pain in my heart and a sorrow that I cannot heal that we can go to the Savior and find this is exactly where He wanted to meet us today. We can say, Jesus, will you help me? Because I'm ready for the happiness that you alone can give, the happiness that comes from knowing that you're there for me in the good and the bad. And Joseph's story shows that we don't have to be ashamed that we are needy, or that we're struggling, or that we're scared, or that we're unsure, or that we're disappointed, and we're not sure why it's ironic. But in fact, the story of Joseph invites us to see that this is exactly where Christ is calling us, deeper in, further in, and into the riches that he offers. Let's pray. God, I am no different than anyone else. I don't like suffering. I don't like pain. I don't like sorrow. I don't want any of it if I can avoid it. Yet at the same time, I cannot read your scriptures and ignore the fact that it's exactly there. It's exactly there where you move, where you come, where you show up, where you meet us. And I know that even in a group this size, there are various stories, various pains, and I did not touch on all the types and all the ways and all the struggles that it could exist here. But that does not mean you cannot meet them where they're at, my brothers and sisters. And I pray that you would, in fact. I pray that as they hear an old story, that it would be made new for them today. And I pray that you would do that for them. I pray that you would help them sense what you're up to even in this moment, why you brought them here in this snowy day to hear from you. And I pray that you would call them out into deeper relationship with you from it. In the name of Christ, amen.
Engage at your home.